Revelation chapter 2 is where we are tonight, so if you'll open your Bibles, we'll open with our study of the book of Revelation chapter 2. Excuse me, chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, and that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful. Strengthen the things that remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come unto thee as a thief. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before the Father, before my Father, and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There are many, many sorry pictures portrayed for us in the Scriptures, many different stories of lives that have great potential that really find itself in shipwreck. The first one I think about is found in 1 Samuel chapter 16. If you would turn there, please. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, we come in contact with a man by the name of Saul. He was the first king of Israel chosen. He was a man who disregarded the teaching and the word of God, the revealed and recorded absolutes of the word of God, and in doing so, forfeited his kingdom. In 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 14, we read, But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him or terrified him. It's an interesting picture. We find in the Scriptures that if one was to be a king or a priest, they were to be anointed. The reason was they were to have God's guidance. The kings of Israel and the priests were two groups of people who were not to let any kind of alcoholic beverages touch their lips. And the reason was because they were always to have readily available an answer from the wisdom recorded in the Word of God. They were not ever to have an outside influence that would hinder the leading of the Spirit of God in providing their lips with the answer, because they were the leaders and the place of knowledge that the people of God would come to. And it's a sorry picture for us. In verse 14, we find that the Spirit of the Lord departs from the king. And to have a king that doesn't have the leading of the Spirit of God is a sorry picture. I don't believe that this has much to do with the salvation, the personal relationship of Saul, whether he was saved and then lost his salvation, or whether he was saved ultimately. I believe what he is saying is, in verse 13, that David, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that time. He was the anointed at that time, the king, although he would get the kingdom later in 2 Samuel chapter 5, I believe it is. But what we have is the leading of the Lord has departed from Saul. Worse than that, when the Spirit of God leaves and there's no guidance and life and leading, a terrifying spirit comes, and we find in the life of Saul from here on out to the end of Saul's life, a man who was almost schizophrenic in nature. At one time he would thrust a spear at David, and then the next time with tears of repentance say he was sorry, and then we find him up and down and up and down, and I believe the reason is that verse 14 tells us that the Spirit of the Lord departed, and he could no longer guide and lead his people, because in God's eyes he was no longer seen as the king. It's a real sorry picture. But I want you to record that in your mind for a second. Now I want you to turn to the book of Ezekiel for a second. The book of Ezekiel chapter 11. In 1 Samuel 16, we have an individual who was really depending upon the Spirit of God for guidance. When we come to Ezekiel chapter 11, we don't come to an individual anymore, but we have a nation. Look, if you will, first, please, at Ezekiel 10. Ezekiel 10 and verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And when they went out from the wheels, also that were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of God of Israel was over above them. Now look at chapter 11, verse 22. Then did the cherubims lift their wings, and the wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, and stood upon the mountain which was in the east side of the city. Afterwards the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of the God into Chaldea, to them of the captivity. And so the vision that I had seen went up from me. Here we have a nation. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, we have an individual. And there the Spirit of God departs. And there because of that, there's no life, there's no leadership, there's no leading, there's no guidance, there's no wisdom. And here we have a nation who we're studying of in the book of Exodus was to be a nation unlike any other nation. They were to be a peculiar treasure. They were to be the witness of the glory of God in amongst the other nations. They were to be, as you would, an evangelist. They were to be a witness. They were to be a testimony. And here we have the prophet Ezekiel seeing a vision of the glory of God raising up out of the tabernacle from over the mercy seat where the cherubims are, rising up out and leaving over the east gate of Jerusalem. And there's a name that's written over Jerusalem from this time forward. It's called Ichabod. The word Kabod means glory. The word Ichabod means no glory. And it's a strange thing, but the house of the Lord becomes your house. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, stood in front of Israel and he said, your house is left. The temple becomes no longer my Father's house, but your house. The glory of God departs. We find it here prophesied in Ezekiel that the nation who was given the representative glory of God in the temple and in the tabernacle dwelling amongst them loses it. The glory of God departs. The Spirit of God departs. And they lose their national testimony. Not only that, he goes on to prophesy of the princes that take them into captivity. And we find that they will be dispersed in amongst all the other nations. But as we read through the book of Ezekiel and we turn to chapter 43, we find that it doesn't end there. We find another vision. We see that Ezekiel in chapter 43, in verse 1, after he brought me to the gate, even to the gate that looked eastward, behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east. And his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river. And I fell upon my face. And verse 4 says, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. And so the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court and beheld the glory of the Lord fill the house. And here we have another wonderful picture. It's the picture of the glory of the Lord coming back from the east and coming in through the east gate and coming back in and abiding again over the cherubims. It's a wonderful picture. We have the same picture when the Lord came in, when he made his triumphal entry. We have the Lord departing and going to the Mount of Olives, which is on the east side in his ascension and departing. And we find out in Zechariah, when the Lord appears again, the Lord will stand on the Mount of Olives on the east side again. By the way, the east gate is sealed to this day. As in the prophecy in the Old Testament that said that it will not be opened again until the King of Glory comes through. I don't know whether you ever read that interesting story, but there's an interesting story about how when the Turks took over Jerusalem back in the early 1900s, they said that they were going to take down the Eastern Gate. And the morning that they had the drills in hand and the picks and the shovels, and they were ready to blast open the east gate, which is sealed, a plane came overhead. And it was the English. The English had determined to make an invasion of the Turks and take over Jerusalem once again. And what they did was they filled out on a piece of paper a saying. And on that saying, there was one digit away. If you were to add one more digit, it would mean that the Son of God was coming. But it didn't have it. It was a man's name. And only one consonant out of that phrase would change it from General so-and-so is coming to the Son of God is coming. And when they picked it up and they read it, they misinterpreted it and they said, the Son of God is coming. And they dropped their tools and they fled from the east gate and the British walked in without shooting a shot. Now that's a sidetrack. That's just something that's interesting and how God can preserve his prophecy, because the eastern gate will not be open until the Lord comes back again. But I think what's interesting to me is this. We have in the scriptures individuals who were anointed of God and who needed the guidance of God in their priesthood and in their kingship, because they needed the guidance of God and they needed the life of God and they needed the power of God and they needed the glory of God and they needed the wisdom of God. And we have even here in Ezekiel a nation, a chosen nation, that was to be a peculiar treasure. And we find them needing the Spirit of God. And what we find out is that in both cases they forfeit. They leave and the glory departs. Turn with me, if you will, too, into Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 23. I believe this is what the Lord had on his heart in Matthew chapter 23 when he is standing before the temple and he is standing in the front of the multitudes of the scribes and the Pharisees. And in front of those multitudes, he pronounces a sevenfold woe on Israel for its false nation and for its false service. In chapter 23, verse 5, he says, but all their works they do to be seen of men. In other words, everything that the religious leaders of Israel do, they do externally, solely for men to see. Just a nice show. And then he goes on in verse 27, he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you're like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but are within full of dead man's bones and uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And he's looking upon the nation of Israel, and he's pulling apart their religious leaders, and he is saying, you are nothing more than death within, although men look at you and think that you are religious leaders. Turn with me ahead a little bit to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15 is a fulfillment of Isaiah 29 and verse 13 and also Ezekiel 33, 31. And in Matthew chapter 15, the Lord in verse 1, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? You see, they were so steeped in their own tradition that they didn't like it when people transgressed their traditions. He's not talking about the Word of God. He's not talking about the law. And it's interesting because remember when we studied the law, I said to you that there were over 385 commands of what to do and what not to do. Well, what happened during the Jewish day was that in 200 AD, a man by the name of Rabbi Yehuda put into writing the Mishnah, or commentaries of Mishnah, which are how to interpret it. And so he added almost 600 to 800 more writings on top of the law, almost burying the law, so that the people would interpret it. Really what he was doing was lowering the standard of the law, but he was also making them the sole interpreters of the law, because the common man couldn't sit down with all these writings and figure out what they meant. And so we came up with the Mishnah, and we came up then with the Talmud, and we have all kinds of legalistic writings, and they're nothing more than men's writings to cloud the teachings of the Word of God. They're called tradition. And so these men from Galilee come, and they say, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Because they wash not their hands when they eat bread. They're very superstitious people, and many people believe that the reason why this came up was because they believe that evil spirits, which are invisible, could reside on your food, and if you didn't wash your hands and eat your food with clean hands, they could get onto your food, and when you ate them, then you could be possessed by demons by that. Or maybe other defilements. And so he comes to them and he said, there's a ceremonial point that you're not keeping up with. In verse 3, he answers them back, and he never rebukes them and says, you're wrong. He almost agrees with them. He answers and he said, why do you also, see, he agrees with them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? You see? He said, yeah, I'm breaking your tradition because your traditions break the commandments of God. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he that curses father and mother, let him die the death. But you say, whosoever shall say to his father or mother, it is a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me. In other words, what he was saying was the law said you honor your mother and your father. They didn't like that. And what they said was that there were certain things, in other words, if this was some money that they were to give to God, they would say, well, this is set apart for God, therefore you can't use it. And they would even slight, they would not give to even their parents when their parents had a need. You see, they were violating what God was saying, that you take care of your mother and father by these little games that they would play. They would say, oh, mom and dad, no, we'd like to give you this money. We know you need this money, but we've set this apart. This is sanctified for God. You can't have it. And they would get around the law. Well, to make a long story short, he said in verse 7, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You know something? This is just a lead-in to what was happening in Sardis, because it's also a picture of today. There are thousands and thousands of people in America the same way. They honor God with their lips, but their heart isn't very far. Their heart is not very near to God. Their lips say one thing. Their lips, it's easy to say certain things. It's easy to come up and say, even praise the Lord. It's easy even to say hallelujah. It's easy even in America to say, yes, I'm a Christian. It's easy to say, yes, I'm saved. And it's easy even to have activity. And there are people today, even in this town of Danville, that go to church and they carry Bibles. They read their Bibles and they pray. And they probably even teach Sunday school classes. And I've even read of men that have preached before they were saved. You can read the testimonies. There's plenty of them. Plenty of them. And yet, one thing is missing. I would like to remind you, now turn with me, please, back to Revelation chapter 3. I would like to remind you in verse 1 of what we read. I know thy works. There's activity. There's movement. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. You say, why are they dead? They're dead because they do not possess the Spirit of God. You remember what the Lord said? I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. There are people today that are biologically alive, but they don't have the fullness of life. They don't have spiritual life. They're not born from above. They don't have the indwelling Spirit of God. And what makes a believer alive spiritually is the possession of the Spirit of God. Now, before you turn me off and say that I'm a hypocrite, I want to remind you of something. When we look at these seven churches, we're looking them from the external as man sees it. And we find this, there are dominant traits that are seen by the eye. If there are more believers than there are unbelievers, then there's godly traits. If there are more unbelievers than believers, then there's ungodly traits. But there's always a remnant of saved. And what you've got to remember is this. The word Sardis means escaping ones or those who have come out. And what we are looking at is a body of people. It could well be the people we have here tonight. And he looks down, and what the Lord says is this. People look at you, they see a name, they see activity, they see, yes, that you have a past reputation. That's what it means by having a name. But you're lacking one thing. Even further on, he'll say this in verse 2. For I have not found your works complete before God. One thing is missing. You know what it is? The Spirit of God. Oh, that's not to say there aren't true believers there that have the Spirit of God, but he's looking at the total witness. He's looking at the total church. And what he's saying is that there has been a slow digression. There has been a slow digression. There was an earlier church that wouldn't tolerate the doctrine. And then there was a church behind it that tolerated the doctrine. And then we just left a church that tolerated the doctrine and the teachers and even let a woman come in and propagate that doctrine. And now what we find is that we have a group of people gathered together with, quote, a name over it. And people are saying, yes, they're believers and there's activity. And the Lord's saying, you can't fool me. Yeah, I have a few people there that are saved. I have a few people there that bear my name, and they have their garments aren't soiled, and they're the ones who are true believers, and they're the overcomers. And when they overcome, I'm going to give them this, and I'm going to give them this promise, and we'll see that tonight. But he looks at it in general, and he says, as a whole, you've got a big problem. You've got a lot of activity, but you don't have life. You know what a terrible thing it is to be absorbed in the activity of religion without having the reality of the life? It's a fruitless, empty life. It's a burden. It's what Israel did in Zechariah when they said, do we have to do this again? Send some representatives to the priest and say, do we have to sacrifice again like we've done so many years? It's that cry. It's, oh no, we got to go to meeting again. It's, oh no, I got to teach a Sunday school class. It's, oh no, we got to do something churchy. That's what it is. It's just like down there at camp one year, and I said to a young group of counselors, I said, hey, I've got to go down and speak Wednesday night down at Hiawassa Bible Chapel. Let's go down. They said, no, we do enough church things during the week. It's that kind of attitude. It's the no life. It's not the love. It's not the abundant life. It's not, I am come that you might have life and have more abundantly. It's not the exuberance of those who have the Spirit of God and are serving because the Spirit of God is leading and guiding and directing and empowering and showing the fruit. You see, that's the thing that John said in 1 John. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would never have left. But they went out because they were not of us. It's not long before this kind of a condition is temporary and it changes. You know why? Because you start to delude yourself and you start to believe yourself that you're alive. Well, let's look at it. Let's walk through it and see what the Spirit of God would have us to learn tonight from this portion. As I said earlier, the word Sardis means escaping ones or those who have come out. And many commentators feel that this is the time of human history from 1500 to 1750, which ends, or we know, as the time of the Reformation. After the Dark Ages, there was a time of Reformation. There were men like Luther and Knox and Wycliffe and Zwingli and all these other men that have come out of the Reformation period. They broke away from the dominant Church of Rome at that time. They were men who stood up for their faith. They followed the leading of the Spirit of God. They were few. They had life. And the majority, as you looked at it, was false and professing. And so we find the name Sardis itself means escaping one. But there's something about its past history that reflects its spiritual condition. And I think that's why the Lord chose every one of these. I believe that every one of these geographically, their history geographically, teaches something spiritual. And this one, just 700 years prior, was a thriving, prosperous community. It was a Roman place of blessing and business and civilization. It was a great city. And by the way, geographically, if you were to think of it as a hand. And as the hands go out, these are mountain ranges, it too was on one of the fingers, very high on the finger. It was located on a mount by the name of Timolus. It was in the shape of a hand. It was out on one finger. And the only way you could get to it would be from the south off of this main portion, because you could not get up over the cliffs. And because of that, they got very slothful and they got very self-sufficient, and they thought that no one could ever attack them. And one day the king of Rome appeared, and the king of Sardis, whose name was Croesus, was warned by the king of Rome. He said, listen, you need to beware, because what's going to happen to you? You're getting very fat. You're getting very sluggish. You're falling asleep. You're not very aware. And something bad is going to happen to you. You're fat and lazy. Do something. Do you know something? Croesus was a very fat and lazy man. So he didn't think it was good to do something. And you know what happened? They went out one day and they fought with Persia. And they, you see, he went to one of these soothsayers and he asked the soothsayer, he said to the soothsayer, I'm going to go out and fight against Persia. Will I win? And the only answer was this: you will bring a great kingdom down. But what he didn't realize was this: it was his kingdom. He took it as a yes answer, and he took off, and he went out after Persia, and he fought against Persia, and what happened was, he was utterly defeated. They withdrew back to Sardis, they got up onto their mountain, and they said, we'll never get attacked here, because there's only one way in, it would be death. So the king of Persia put out an edict. He said that he would pay a reward for anybody who could find a way to defeat and enter that city. You know what happened? One day, one of the soldiers from Persia was down in the valley just watching, and he noticed that one of the guards on watch fell asleep, and his helmet rolled down that mountain at a certain point. And he said, we can get up that certain point. And he went back and he told the king of Persia, and the whole Persian troops marched up the same point. And when the first man got up there, they thought he would be attacked, and the next one would get up there, and finally they'd get enough men up there, they'd get in. But when the first one got up there, you know what he found? Not one person on guard. And the whole Persian army walked in and whipped them and defeated them and took over the city. And you know something bad? It happened again 200 years later by a man by the name of Antiochus. Did the same exact thing. And you know what it is? It is a slothful, lazy condition of people who think that they have a past reputation, that they cannot be defeated, and they get lulled to sleep. And that's just what the history of Sardis was. By the way, that's what their spiritual condition was. Listen to this. You have a name, a past reputation, but you are dead. Beware. Beware. You know, it's a sorry thing because he tells them to cling to the things that they have remaining. He tells them to awake and be watchful. And he says, strengthen the things that remain. There was still hope here. And what he is saying is, he's saying, now look, there's still hope. There's still hope for you. And then he looks at the remnant and he says, now for you remnant, there's a future hope for you. But when we get to the book of, to the church of Laodicea, and when we get to the end of chapter 3, we're going to find out that they are neither hot nor cold. The Lord is totally on the outside and they're totally dead. There's no hope. The hope there is only for the individual. The hope is not for the church itself. You know, there's a real subtle digression here. It's one of at first an exuberance against false teaching. Then there's a tolerance of that false teaching. And then there's an allowance of that teaching to be taught. And then there's a final death to the point of where the only thing that they have is a past reputation. And that's it. There's no life. There's no reality. There's nothing for them. Well, what is their need? Look at verse 1. Unto the angel of the church at Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. Now, what does a dead body need more than life? And what did we say brings life? Not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And when the spirit of the God, of the living God is there, there's life. And so he reminds them by taking that key phrase out of chapter 1 in the vision that John had, is he is the one that has. The number 7 is the number of completeness and fullness. He is the one who holds within his very being the complete and fullness of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of life. And what he is saying to them is that there's still hope because I am God, I have the fullness of life, and you can have it. Now there's something we need to remember here. We studied it when we studied chapter 1. We can view an item by two different ways in the Scripture. We do it many times. How about this? Elder. An overseer. They're the same person, but they're viewed in two different ways. Elder is seen by his age and by his appearance and by his maturity, when the overseer or the overseer is seen as to his function. So it is with the Spirit of God. When he is seen as the Holy Spirit, he is viewed as to his person. When he is seen as the sevenfold spirit or the sevenfold characteristics of the spirit, he is viewed as to his function. Keep your finger here and look with me back in Isaiah chapter 11 again. In Isaiah chapter 11, the prophet Isaiah has the same vision. He sees the Spirit of God as to the fullness of his function. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, comma, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord." And so we find that he is looking, and what he is seeing is a place that needed the life. They needed the Spirit. And so he reminds him that the one that is sending the message is the one who has the remedy, because he is the one who holds the fullness of the Spirit of God in all of his functions. And he says this, he also holds the seven stars, that is the seven messengers, the seven angels, the seven servants. And you know why he says that? Because sometimes we might not like what God says. And if you're one of those members who have been going there for many years, and you've been going there because your parents went there, you might get upset. Who is he to tell us that we're dead? And so he reminds them, I am the one who brings the right message at the right time. I know what you need. I control even my messengers. And so you have a need of life, and you have a need of the proper message. And the whole point in verse 1 is the Lord is the one with the right message, with the right life, because they're dead. And so he has the remedy that they need. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. I'd like to quote to you from a set of notes I have in the Toronto's Men Bible class, put together by David Adams of Toronto. And I would like to read to you what he comments on this portion, on having a name that liveth and art dead. He writes this, and I quote, "A terrible indictment. They had a name. Living in the shadow and accomplishments of a past day, a past glory, a past experience, if the name be church, then they were not living a vital, sanctified, called-out character. If the name Christians, then they were not Christ-like. If saints, they were not saintly. If believers, they had given up the faith. If it was his name, it's his name that gives life, according to John 20 and 31. It was denied, for they were dead. External order lacking in internal power of the Spirit results in lifeless orthodoxy, a superficial and artificial facade that the Lord will not tolerate." He's talking to the church. That's a startling thing. To think that there can be people who would name the name of Christ, only have an external orthodoxy, and never have the internal life. And yet people do it. There's hope, though, and that's what's the interesting thing about the message, is that there is hope for a person in this condition. The problem had a reputation, but was really dead. The interesting thing is this, thou hast a name. In other words, what he is saying is people perceive you as something. People name you as something. Apparently that there were people on the outside that saw their activity, that saw their works, that saw what they were doing and saw the motion and put a name above them. In other words, they were perceived on the outside as really alive. They were dead. In other words, the reality was they were dead. And you know, the scriptures warn us over and over and over again. Let me remind you of a verse in 1 Timothy chapter 5. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 6, it says this, "But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she lives." Imagine that. To have movement and to have activity and to look on the outside like you're alive, but really you are dead. And the reason is well told to us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18. In Ephesians 4:18, it says this, "Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God." You see, that's why Adam died spiritually. Because the Spirit of God withdrew. And guess what? In regeneration, the Spirit of God comes back. And so we have spiritual life. She had a reputation, she had a perception that she was alive, She had the reputation without the reality. And when the reputation is there, but the reality doesn't match it, it's temporary. You know why? Because it never lasts. It never lasts. You know why? Because of self-delusion. Let me remind you of another verse in James chapter 1 and verse 26. It says, if any man seems to be religious among you and bridles not his tongue, he deceives his own heart, and this man's religion is vain. Listen to it. If there is any man amongst you that appears on the outside by religious activity to be religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart, and this man's religion is empty. There is an ability on our part to put into our own mind that we're something that we're not. It's just like we used to do at work. We used to have a good time at work. I remember when I was an installer with a telephone company, we used to go to work and we'd pick out one guy. We'd say, hey, you look terrible today. You feel all right? He'd say, sure. Next guy come up, pat him on the back, say, you don't look too good today. Are you feeling sick? Man, after about the fourth guy, you know, he starts to believe. He said, man, I don't feel too good. I think I need to go home. You know, that's one thing about having a reputation without the light. After you hear it and after you hear it, it's just like James chapter 1, you start to deceive yourself. Because we even start to believe the lie ourselves. And that is what's so bad about it. Once the name is there and people start perceiving that we're alive, we even start to believe our own lie. And when Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that they will have a form of godliness, there'll be an orthodoxy, there'll be a ceremony, there'll be a ritual, they'll have a structure, they'll be perceived, they'll have a form of godliness, but they'll deny the power thereof. There's no spirit. There's no spirit. And so the Spirit of God looks on the outside, he sees a group of people, they have a name, they have a reputation, they have activity. And watch what's not mentioned here. There's something that's not mentioned here that was previously mentioned a couple times in the earlier ones. It's this: no persecution. There's no persecution. Why? Why? Because they weren't alive. Satan doesn't mess around with dead spiritual beings. I mean, if somebody doesn't have spiritual life, why should he care? If you're dead in sin and you're under the authority of darkness, why should he even bother with it? He doesn't. He just leaves them alone and he lets them do their thing. But there's no life. There's something else that's not mentioned here either that was mentioned previously a couple of times. There's no false doctrine mentioned. There's no rebuke to them of false doctrine. They're dead. They're dead. What is the solution? The solution is in verse 2. Be watchful, strengthen the things that remain that are about to die. What he's saying is, he's saying you're about to lose the whole thing. And you know what? I believe only the faithful remnant that were there, as he goes on down and he says that he still has a few, see in verse 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, they're still pure, they're washed, they're overcomers still there. And what he's going to remind them is this, that if it wasn't for those few, they would be totally dead. And remember, he's looking corporately. He's looking on this body. He's saying there's activity and there's people and there's a name and there's this and there's a few there with life. But he said this, you're about to go and you're about to die. And so he tells them, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain which are about to die, because your works have not been found perfect before God. Why? Why? They had works, but they were lacking one thing, the Spirit. You know something? When I thought about that today, I thought about the Corinthian church. They were exercising spiritual gifts without the fruit of the Spirit. That's why Paul says, you covet the more earnest gifts, do you? Yet I'll show you a much better way. And he goes into chapter 13 about love. Because the imbalance there was this. They had the Spirit of God. They were believers, they were using their spiritual gifts, but they weren't using their spiritual gifts under the motivation of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, peace, joy, and that is wrong too. But here, what we see is that they had activity without the reality. They had activity and they had fruit, but they didn't have the fruit produced by the Spirit of God, and they were lacking. they were lacking. Well, we find that there are five key commands here. First of all, he tells them to be watchful. Be watchful. We'll probably have to end here, but really the first thing that to this group of people that he says, and really there's a lot of churches even today and quote, assemblies of people that are gathering today, even in this town, that really could be fitting because they're gathering together, they've got activity, they've got a name, they're recognized. What do we say? First is this, awake. You see, when it says be watchful, it literally is this, wake up. Wake up. And right away, I think of Romans chapter 13, verses 11 and 12, when he said that the end is near, he says, wake up. I think of Ephesians chapter 5, is it, where he says, awake thou that sleepest from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. I'm reminded of how easy it is for people to believe a lie, and because of that, they start to think that they're something that they're not, and he's trying to tell them, wake up. You're thinking you're something that you're not. And the first thing you need to do is this. Be aware of your circumstances. Be aware of really what you're doing. And you know something I see here? I see an appeal to the personal volition. You know, these are commands. And what I find is this. There's an appeal for them to exercise their volition. And I find this. Alertness is a choice. We can slothfully kind of slug through our relationship with the Lord or even, that's what I guess what most people do that aren't saved but go to church, is that they just have made a choice that they're going to be involved in some kind of religious activity and they're kind of in a slumber, they're deceived themselves, and he tells them what to do and he doesn't tell them how to do it. You notice that? He tells them, become alert. Wake up. And you know, that's an interesting phrase. When you go back through the scriptures, you'll find that there are three things that we're taught to be awake about. Did you know that? The same word is found. In Matthew 24 and verse 42, they were told to be awake and alert for the Lord's return. They were to be have their eyes open and they were to be ever learning. We are told in Matthew 26, 41 to be awake and alert. Remember what he told Peter and the disciples? For temptation. We're to be aware of it. We are told in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 that we are to be awake and alert for false teachers. And there's a fourth one, by the way, in 1 Peter 5, 7. We're to be awake and alert for Satan, who goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so we're told to be alert. If we're not alert and we're not awake, then we have a problem. But the second point is this. Be awake and work. Work means this. Strengthen the things which remain that are about to die. And you know what I find out? I find this. I find that spirituality is a matter of movement. That is, we don't live in some kind of a static, non-changing condition. We are either moving forward, even as Christians, or we're moving back. Remember in Hebrews chapter 5 and 6, where he reminds them that wherein as now they should be teachers, they need to be taught themselves, they have retrogressed, they have gone back. And what he's reminding them is that even as believers, we're either moving forward or we're going back. But I believe it's that way even as the Lord deals with us when we're unsaved. And he tells us this, we need to remember that today is the day. When the Spirit of God moves on a person's heart, then that's the day that decisions are to be made. That is the time when we're to use and exercise our volition. And we're never in a static condition. And what he's saying is there are certain things amongst you that are dying, and if you don't exercise your mind to be alert and to strengthen those things that are dying, then you're going to perish. You're going to totally die out. Notice one thing. He says, you're dead, and then he says the things that are dying. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that even the things that we're involved with are dying? Then he goes on and he says this, think and change. Remember here is not so much a stress on the memory as it is a stress on the mental activity. And what he is saying is you've got to use your mind. You've got to think hard. About what? First of all this, things that you have received. They had received certain spiritual privileges and certain spiritual blessings, and they still had them. It's in an imperfect tense, which means they received them back here and they still had them. Maybe it's the Word of God. Maybe it's the teachings that they had. Maybe it's their upbringing in their family. Maybe it's the godly teachers that they once had that gave them the reputation that they had now. I don't know. But he's telling them this. You had received something. You still have it. It's time to think about them. And he says this. What you've heard. What you've received and what you've heard. You've got to think about the things you've received and what you've heard. What is this? The Word of God. You know what that verse tells me? This verse tells me something that my parents used to tell me and that I always tell my kids. You know what it is? You don't value something till you lose it. Right? You don't value it until you lose it. And then it's too late. That's just what the Lord is saying. The Lord is saying, look, you've had a privilege. You've had spiritual blessings. You've received. You've heard. You've had these blessings. You've heard the Word of God. Now you need to stop. You need to remember them. You need to think about them. Be watchful, be awake. Strengthen the things that remain. Remember, therefore, the things that you've heard, that you've received, and hold fast. Cling to them tenaciously. Hold and hang on to them. You know what I find? I find a movement to the remnant. You know what I find? I find that as we've been moving through here, that the church has dwindled away from being a majority of believers to now being a majority of people who are dead spiritually and a faithful remnant that goes through. And by the time we get to Laodicea, he's going to say, you're not mine. And he literally vomits them out of his mouth. He spits them out of his mouth. He said, he's on the outside. And the Lord says this, I'm on the outside. You've got to let me in individually. And I think that's just the way we're moving. And that's just what he reminds them here. He said, you have to hold fast and you have to repent. If therefore you will not watch, I will come unto you as a thief. Thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon you. You know what about a thief? Let me tell you something about a thief. A thief never sends invitations, does he? Excuse me. I'd like to come and rob your house tomorrow night. Please have your front door open. Have everything neatly stacked out front. When we were broken into and robbed in Homestead, I felt that would have been the easiest thing to do. Instead of breaking my light and breaking my window and dumping everything, if I could have just stacked everything outside, then I wouldn't have had all that broken. It would have been nice. Send me an invitation when you're going to rob me. I'll leave the door open. You can walk in. You don't have to break anything. Thieves don't do that. And so the emphasis here is that he's going to come unwanted and unexpected. But let me tell you something. There's a hint here of something that is very, very interesting. And the point is this. I've never yet met a robber who robbed his own house. Right? Maybe that's what the intimation is here too. Maybe it's not only the fact that you won't know when I come in judgment, it's unexpected and it's unwanted, but maybe there's a hint here too that he's going to come in judgment to those because they're going to totally get to the place where they're not his own. And I think if you'll keep that in your mind, by the time we get to Laodicea, you're going to find that out. Let me tell you something. If we look at these in light of chronology, I think we should get enthused about our relationship with the Lord. You know why? Because we get so distraught and we get so let down and we say, I'm